Ask if you would to open your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Black hardcover Bible. It's page 1655 in the pew Bibles. And as we began our study last week, for those of you who were here, you know, I mentioned how much I really appreciate the doctrinal richness of so many of Charles Wesley's hymns. And one of the hymns that I mentioned in particular was "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," and it's in our hymnal number 10. Last Sunday we sang the version of it back in the supplement of our hymnal, but just a great song. And the first verse says, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." And then, as I pointed out to us last week, the fourth stanza begins like this. Says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And in the first line of that fourth stanza, really we have an amazingly succinct expression of an important Bible truth, that God breaks the power of canceled sin in our lives. And in that line of text, Wesley is teaching us a fundamental truth about how the cross and our battle with sin are related. The cross cancels sins for all who believe on Jesus, and then on the basis of that cancellation, the power of sin in our lives can be broken. And so we talked about that last week, how justification, about our salvation, precedes and empowers sanctification. It isn't that we have victory over sin, and because of that we're saved. It's we're saved so that we can have victory over sin. Forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ comes first. And then as children of God, as Spirit-indwelt believers, God empowers and enables us in our battle against sin. And last week we talked about a couple of important theological terms, concepts, if you will, and these are things I think that are familiar to most of us, but let me just refresh us that justification speaks about the fact that God sees us with the righteousness of Jesus, and He declares us no longer guilty, no longer condemned to punishment for our sins. It's like a judge declaring not guilty. That is not to say that the sin hasn't been committed, but the judge has decreed that the accused will not be punished for it. So in terms of consequences, it's as if that sin did not happen. That's what justification is. You know, when we turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, when we trust in Him, not our own righteousness, but His righteousness, God sees us with that righteousness of Christ. And the result is what we saw last week in Romans 8:1, where it says, "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So that's justification. And the other concept we need to understand that we talked about last week is sanctification. And that's really the ongoing daily living, changed living, transformed lives in terms of practical righteousness. So in other words, in justification, God declares us, decrees us righteous. And then as believers who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, then the Spirit begins to change us. And we begin to live more and more like Jesus. We're sanctified. You know, when you're saved, you're set apart unto God. Sanctification refers to the process whereby that set apartness becomes increasingly evident in your life. So that's the practical outworking of what God intends. He saves you not just to give you a safety net. He saves you so He can change you and make you more like His Son. And that's what Romans 8:2 is talking about. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And we talked about how the law of sin and death is that powerful, impulsive, natural bent to sin that's in each of us. It's the indwelling inclination to sin that frankly stays with us as long as we are in this fleshly body. When we go home to be with the Lord, we're delivered from that. But until then, there is that indwelling sin, that ongoing struggle. And Romans 8:2 tells us, however, that the indwelling Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit that indwells us from the moment we trust Christ, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is able to overcome that indwelling sin, that law of sin and death. So that means that the measure of victory that we get over sin in our lives is not owing to our own unaided striving. It's about the work of God's Spirit in us. And that's something that Romans 6 talks about repeatedly. So here was the observation, the last one that we talked about last week. If you are in Christ, then the Spirit of life is working in you. The Spirit of life who is able to overcome the spirit of sin and death. That same Spirit works in you to change you and to give you victory over sin. And that brings us to our text for tonight. So I want you to take a look. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, a familiar passage of Scripture. We just want to spend a little bit of time in these two verses tonight. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So last week we focused on the theological realities that put us in a position to live in victory over the flesh. That indwelling Spirit of God that can have victory over the indwelling sin. What I want us to do for the rest of our time tonight is just really talk about the practical implications of believing God's promise that He can break the power of canceled sin, that He can and will and wants to change us. In other words, you know, what are we to make of it when God promises to give us power over sin, but also tells us to work out your own salvation, right, as He does in this verse? What does that look like? So that's what we want to consider this evening. The title of the message tonight is He Breaks the Power of Canceled Sin, Part 2. I always tell you I hate Part 1 and Part 2 stuff, but it's just really a follow-on, and it's continuing that thought from last week, so we'll approach it that way. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that for each person who is saved, the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ enlivens us. And You promise us that as we depend on You, as we yield to Your Spirit, that You will do great things in our lives. You'll change us. You'll transform us to be more and more like Jesus Himself in our character. And Father, I pray that that would be the desire of the hearts of each one here tonight. And Lord, I pray that You would just use Your Word tonight to challenge us to have that desire and to commit ourselves to living godly lives, while at the same time recognizing that it's not something we can do ourselves. It's not ultimately about willpower. It's not ultimately about self-discipline. It's about the power of God working in the lives of His children. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might realize that the need in their lives is not first and foremost to live better. It's to trust Jesus. It's to acknowledge their sin and look to Him who died to pay the penalty for that sin. So we commit this time to You now, Lord. We ask You to use Your Word in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. So I want to highlight two complementary, paradoxical, if you will, truths that Paul gives us in this text. And the first is that you have a responsibility to live out your salvation every day. You have that command. You have that challenge. But at the same time, only God can do it. Only God can change you to be more like Christ. And so we're told to do it, and yet we can't do it. Only God can do it. And how do we grapple with that? What does that mean then in terms of how we live? I mean, here we have two things. They do go hand in hand. Me working out my salvation. God working in me. They go together. But no matter how much we run those through our minds, it's still a little bit puzzling in terms of how they intersect. But the bottom line is this. The simple truth is that in order to have victory over sin, you must commit yourself to two things. At least two. You know, maybe others, but at least these two. One, I will do my part. I want to make it clear that God gives us a very definite command in verse 12 when He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I mean, that's a direct, an imperative, a command. God is saying, you need to do this. You need to work out your own salvation. Now, that command sometimes raises questions when people read it or think about it as if it said, work for your own salvation. It doesn't say that. It's not about working in order to be saved, and we spent a lot of time on that last week, that sanctification doesn't lead to justification. Justification leads to sanctification. But he's saying this salvation that God has accomplished in your life, you need to now live a life that is consistent with it. Live a life where that salvation is doing and making the change in you that God wants to do. Our good works don't contribute to salvation, but they flow from it. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, there's no way to get around just the clarity that salvation is not of works. But that passage doesn't stop there. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. The word has the idea of a masterpiece. You know, the magnum opus. God's great work is you. It's me. It's the change he wants to work in our lives. And we are created in Christ Jesus. We're born again in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that passage says, listen, salvation is by God's grace. It's not about your works. But yet, when God saves you, he wants to see those works then flowing in your life. He wants to see a changed life. That's what this is all about. He's created you that you might glorify him. He saved you so that you can glorify him. Now you need to live your life in a manner that does glorify him. He's talking about letting your salvation show itself through your walk and through your works. Titus 3:5 says that our salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy. So if Philippians 2:12 isn't talking at all about working for my salvation, about somehow or other proving myself worthy of salvation, you know, what does it mean? Well, the answer is found by coupling it there with the next verse, with verse 13, where we're reminded that it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation always starts with God. He first works in us to save us, and then we are to work out what God works in. In the first century, the word that's translated work out was used in describing the process of mining silver. Workers would enter the mine and bring out the silver that was already there. You know, and that's the same thing as God is doing a work of changing us. And our working that out is to allow to come out those things that God is doing in our hearts, those things that he wants to accomplish, the work that he has already done, that he has worked in us. We need to work that out, bring that out, allow it to show, let God do what he is desiring to do in our lives. Salvation starts when you accept Jesus as your Savior, but that's not where it ends. True salvation affects every part of your life. If your salvation makes no difference in the way you live, what's the point of being saved? You know, if it doesn't change how you walk, how you talk, how you think, if it doesn't affect your priorities, if it doesn't change your worldview, if it doesn't affect, you know, how you evaluate what you do, what you should do, what's important to you, then what is the point of being saved? God saves us to change us, to make us more like him, so that we would act, think, speak, live in a manner consistent with him. God didn't save us just so that we can lay down at night knowing if I die in my sleep, I'll wake up in heaven. You know, when I was a kid, I was taught to pray this prayer at bedtime. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm sure I said that thousands of times as a kid, you know. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the fact is, salvation isn't just about going to sleep with peace in your heart that if something happens to you, you're okay. That's true. And that's a glorious truth. But salvation is about so much more than that.
Amen.
It's about really changing your life. And we need to commit to doing our part, to obeying what God commands, learning to value what God values, observing the disciplines of the Christian life as the Word of God lays them out. That's our part. And so let me just ask you, are you committed to doing your part in fleshing out all that God wants to do in your life? That's commitment one. I will do my part. Here's the second commitment. I will depend on God. Right? Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we've already talked about the phrase, for it is God which worketh in you, And that really gives the perfect balance to verse 12. We do our part because God always does his part first. He's the source of our salvation. You know, salvation is God's work from the beginning. It's okay, I suppose, for you to say, I found the Lord, as long as you understand that he found you first. Okay? He's the one who initiated. It's right for us to strive and work at growth, and it's necessary, it's appropriate, as long as you recognize that real change comes by the working of the Spirit of God to change you in every way. And this verse also makes it clear, whatever we strive to do in good conscience and obedience before the Lord, he will give the grace and the power to do it. In fact, even the desire, you know, comes from God. The desire to want to live a better life, that's God putting that in our heart. And then we want to strive and we want to do what we can. I want to do my part. But even the desire to do that comes from God. And then as things begin to change, that's God at work too. So I do need to do my part, but I need to depend on God, because anything meaningful, anything real, any actual change that's reflective of God and honoring to him comes as he works in my life. It's not just about self-discipline or, you know, my own commitment. So our text gives us two commitments that go together. I've got to be committed to doing my part, yes, but I can only do that as I depend on God. And he's trustworthy. And we can be sure that he'll help us every step of the way. He urges us, he guides us, he encourages us, helps us, goads us even, convicts us, prompts us, teaches us, enables us by his grace. Okay, so we've got these two commitments, these two responsibilities. You know, now I just want to kind of go back and look at them in a very practical way, just in the context of daily earthly living. Even what do I do? What does that mean? So doing your part, I would suggest, includes diagnosing your own soul. Okay, how's that for a mouthful there? But really what I mean by that is honestly examining your life and confessing the areas of sin that are there. And folks, I think we need to be ruthlessly specific, especially in those sins that you are most comfortable with. The fact is this, folks, there are certain sins, okay, there's those kinds of sins that even though we keep them secret, we know they're there and we at least to some degree struggle with them. You know, I mean, if someone is struggling with pornography, they know it's wrong, but if they're really a believer, they're at least struggling, they're at least trying to fight against it. Now, they may not want anybody to know, and they might not really avail themselves of the help that is available to them, but at least there's some realization that that's an ugly, rotten sin. You know, lying, we recognize it for what it is. Stealing from your employer. If you're struggling with those kinds of sins, my guess is that if you're a real believer, you're struggling. You know, you're kicking yourself and you're feeling guilty about it. But, you know, I think there's another whole family of sins that we tend to minimize. And, you know, I'm talking about the seemingly excusable sins of selfishness. And most of us would acknowledge that really selfishness and pride is kind of behind every kind of sin in some way or another. And there's a sense in which that idea of indwelling sin that Paul describes in Romans 7, you know, really is about selfishness, about self-centeredness. And that really is a corruption that's at the bottom of any sin. But we tend to experience it sometimes in rather subtle ways, if I can say that. They're really not so subtle, but, you know, in our thinking, we just kind of easily brush them aside. And so there are sins like these. Expecting to be served. Ever sit around your table and somebody says, oh, we forgot to bring the milk. Who's going to get up and get it? You know, am I sitting there thinking, you know, I've had a long day. Let somebody else do it. That's nothing but just selfishness. But there are so many aspects of our lives where we expect things to be done for us because we think we deserve it. You know, related to that, feeling that you're owed. You know, I'm owed a break. I'm owed this. You know, I mean, we just have this sense of entitlement that, you know, I'm a good person, fair is fair, I've done my time, somebody should do that. You know, that whole mindset. Wanting praise. You know, okay, I did this, it was good, somebody should notice it. Somebody should tell me about it. Kind of expecting things to go your way, and when they don't, you get frustrated because you feel like you deserve better. Feeling that you have kind of a right to react a little bit if someone mistreats you or offends you. Well, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that those kinds of sins, they don't set off red flags in our minds. We do them every day, all the time. And they just kind of become part and parcel to life. And there's just kind of this ongoing sense of things are about me, and there's a certain entitlement that what I should get and what I deserve. And that has all kinds of tentacles in our lives. And the reality is, if we really want the power of God in our lives, if we really want to have victory over sin, then we got to be willing to confront victory over those sins that we're kind of comfortable with and that are not so glaring and that we so easily rationalize and excuse. You know, the flesh loves to minimize sins like those. We tell ourselves they're small things, understandable things, reasonable things, ordinary things, common things, deserve things. Folks, if you want to grow, you need to ask God to search you and help you diagnose your own soul, even to those seemingly lesser sins, not just the glaring ones. And come to realize how exceedingly sinful you are. I am. I'm not pointing fingers. It's really about me having an understanding and a realization and an acknowledgement of the reality of my sin. And you the same about your sin. So doing your part means diagnosing your soul. It also means admitting your natural inclination to passivity regarding besetting sin. So that's really, we've already talked about this. But being honest about the fact that you know, there are certain sins that I'm just kind of passive about. Yeah, they're there, but you know, I'm not going to deal with them. Another day, another time. Now, Psalm 66:18 says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I've often described that first part, if I regard iniquity in my heart, it's the kind of idea of just coddling my sin and just kind of saying, yeah, it's there, but you know, not a big deal. I'm not going to worry about that. It's not that bad. You know, that's the least of my problems. I mean, at least I'm dealing with these other things. You know, that's regarding iniquity in your heart. And it damages your walk with Christ. And it gets in the way of your relationship with Him. And it stands in the way of real victory over sin in a practical sense in terms of sanctification. So if we want to have that victory, we've got to do our part. And we've got to admit that we tend to be passive. Folks, we need to be active in the confrontation of sin in our lives. It's not just kind of like sit back. You know, one of the things that sometimes, I mean, I am a believer in the principle that we are saved by faith and we live by faith. You know, and yet live by faith doesn't just mean I just kind of sit back and say, okay, God, you do what you want to do, you know, when you want to do it. And in the meantime, I'm just going to do my thing. And if you want to change me, you can change me. You know, that idea of a passive Christian life where I'm going to just kind of go with the flow and see what God does, it never gets there. Because we are called to be active and intentional and focused and striving in terms of living for God and yet at the same time doing it in complete dependence on Him. And that's always that balance, that paradox that is there. But if you are not doing your part, then it's not going to happen. And if you think you can do it by doing your part without God, it's not going to happen either. You know, if the farmer never sows the seed, he's going to get weeds. You know, and that's not, well, what happened? Why didn't God bring up a crop? Well, you didn't sow any seed. If you don't sow seed, you're not going to get a crop. Now, you can sow seed, and unless God brings the rain and the sun, the crop doesn't grow either, okay? You know, and the whole idea of the seed and its construction, such that it will grow, all of that's from God, but you got a job, and that's to sow the seed. And if you don't see it, sow it, you're not going to get a crop. But you got to get it, you got to be trusting God, because ultimately He's the one that brings the life to it. Amen. And makes it grow. And that's, living the Christian life is like that. We've got to do our part, yet wholly and completely in dependence on God to really do the work. So we've got to admit that our tendency is to be passive and to kind of let things go and see what God will do. Third, doing your part includes allowing the Word of God to engage and enliven your will. We need to confront our sin the way that God does. We need to use biblical terms in our thinking. We need to let God's Word develop a holy hatred for sin in our lives. And this is where the theological groundwork comes in. We need to remember that it's because of my sin that Jesus went to the cross. And He has purchased me by His own blood. And as Paul says, how can we were bought like that, how can we continue in sin? How can we keep going down that road when we realize what Jesus has done for us? And we need to be honest about even those small sins, those excusable sins. God has a hatred for all sin. And Christ went to the cross because of those, even those little things, seemingly, in my life. You know, if you think of the smallest, most, in your thinking, insignificant sin in your life, you know what? Because of that sin, Jesus went to the cross. And we need to remind ourselves continually of how bad the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the cost of our redemption. Then in terms of how to, you know, this involves meditation and memorization. I mean, you know, thinking about the words of God, what God says. Honest reflection. Allowing God to speak to our hearts and show us things and confessing to Him and working to cultivate a closer walk with God through His Word. And we need to be just regularly confronted by passages like these. Romans 6, 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. I'm going to tell you this, folks, okay? If you will meditate on a verse like that, it will affect you. Sometimes we think, well, how can just those words change anything? I got to do something. You know what? If you allow the Word of God to just wash your soul and fill your mind, you'll do things, you know, almost imperceptibly. But God will bring that change about. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. And you need to confront yourself with that command from God's Word again and again. You know, if you're struggling with impurity, is say, I got to keep just reminding myself. God says that I'm bought with a price, that my body, my frame belongs to Him. He wants to use it for His glory. And it is time spent in the Word of God that does bring about change in your thinking. And it does propel and motivate change in a practical sense in your life. It doesn't just happen by one, you know, well, I'm going to start doing this, you know. I'm all for that, you know, having that sense of commitment. But it takes just the ongoing washing of the Word of God and you know, just pouring God's Word through your heart and letting it cleanse and adjust and change. That's where the change comes about. There's no way that you are going to change spiritually if you are not spending time in the Word of God. You know, one meal a week just isn't going to do it. And there's got to be that continual feeding on the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by letting the Word of God renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, folks, we need to spend time considering the commands of Scripture, weighing our lives in light of those commands, confessing our failings, asking God for the strength to obey, and just letting His Word shape our thinking, our priorities, what's important to us, what we like, what we hate, what we avoid, what we cling to. God's Word speaks on all those things. And it just takes that ongoing influence by God's Word that brings about incremental, little by little change over time. It isn't always just one big step and suddenly everything's different. It's, you know, little ups and downs and just continually moving forward in response to the Word of God. And I think we need to apply a brutal intentionality with regards to killing sin in our lives, so to speak. You know, when we see it, just saying, God, that is ugly, rotten sin. Describe it biblically, you know, and think about the consequences of it you know, upon in terms of the effect it has on our relationship with God, in terms of our testimony with others, in terms of, you know, its effect on our usefulness as followers of Christ, and just recognize the ugliness of sin. One more element when it comes to doing your part: taking active steps to avoid, confront, and conquer sin. You know, that means conscious, willed opposition to sin in specific areas of your life. And that means structuring your life to avoid temptation. If there are certain situations that tend to bring out the worst of your sin nature, then don't go there. Don't engage with that person. Don't read that. Look at that. You know, whatever it is, if there are ways you can just avoid putting yourself in the place of temptation, then take those steps. It means arranging for accountability, perhaps, in areas of besetting sin. It means, you know, when you're faced with temptation, you just say no. And folks, I'm here to tell you, say it out loud if you have to. You know, say it right away. Someone has said that generally, if you do not refute a temptation in the first 5 seconds, you know, you're probably down the road. You know, if you're tempted with something that you're looking at, if you do not immediately just shut that down, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. But it doesn't say He'll make a way to escape 5 miles down the road. It says when the temptation comes, the way of escape is there. There's the opportunity to do like Joseph did and say no and flee right now. But we tend to regard sin in our lives. We tend to entertain sometimes those tempting thoughts. You know, maybe you're getting really angry with somebody. You just need to say no. This is it. You know, and the flesh is going to say, well, yeah, but he deserves it. You know, he just did you. And you know, and you start having that internal conversation, and you're just fueling yourself down a pathway of sin. Instead of when that first thought jumps into mind, you know, that guy really, he really did me wrong. Instead of saying no, that is not the way a Christian thinks. That is not the way Christ thinks. And I need to get my focus onto something else. And that's where having God's words in your memory is helpful. You know, and deliberately turning your thinking to the words of God, to the principles of God's word, to the priorities that God has given us. And even engaging yourself in overtly meaningful, Christ-exalting activity. In other words, distract yourself with really good things, okay, so to speak. If you have to get the eyes of the flesh off of something, whether that's physical eyes or mental eyes, you know, put it on something else that's good. Turn to the Word of God. Turn to, you know, I'm gonna go over and do this because that gets my thinking going the right way. I'm gonna engage in this that I know honors the Lord, that is good, that's right, that's needful. And those are just some of the practical ways that we do our part. Now, again, it's all empowered by God, but those are ways that we do our part. And for anyone who doubts that we have a real responsibility to battle sin, let me read these really familiar words from the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Not only does he tell us to lay aside the sins, even the weights, anything that holds you back, even if it's not sinful, we're supposed to lay all those things aside and run with patience the race that is set before us. And here's where our eyes need to be, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Folks, you know, think about how that word right there can help you. You know, maybe you're feeling oppressed by somebody, mistreated by somebody, and then you think about, man, let me get my eyes on Jesus. I mean, He, the sinless one, endured all these things at the hands of sinners. And He did it with joy, looking ahead to what God wanted to do in His mind. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You can try and explain what that means in a bunch of different ways, but the language there says it's a fight. And we have a calling to give ourselves to doing our part. Folks, commit to doing your part in the battle against sin. But if you're to ultimately have victory, it won't come just by you doing your part. It'll come by you depending on God. And so I'm going to spend a couple minutes here and then we'll be done considering the source for power over sin. It's God dependence. Depending on God involves, as Philippians 2:13, our text says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He's the one who does the work. Galatians 2:20 says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I identify with Christ in His death. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." In other words, if I think that I can do right just in my own strength, I'm missing the whole point. It's Christ that lives in me. Righteousness for salvation isn't of the law, and frankly, righteousness for Christian living isn't of the law. It's not about me, you know, doing enough. It's about me allowing the Spirit of Christ to affect me, to change me, to empower me. And yes, I need to do my part, but I need to do it in total dependence upon Him. So what are the marks of someone who's depending on God? Well, prayer, certainly. You know, meaningful, personal, humble, honest prayer. Confessing your sin, confessing your need, crying out for God's help. It's about allowing God to use other people to encourage, challenge, and exhort you. You know, one of the ways that God has arranged whereby He works in our lives is through other believers. And we've got to stop telling ourselves that we don't need each other. You know, that's one of the means that God has given us. And if I am depending on Him, that means that I am going to allow Him to use whatever means He intends. And that can be circumstances, sometimes some ugly circumstances. That can be different people, people of His choosing to change us. We've got to stop thinking we're good to go all alone. We tend to think, well, I have God, He's enough. And He certainly is. But God's enough often involves His use of other people in our lives. And so, you know, and I've talked about this recently quite a bit, we need to ask others to help us and to pray for us. And we need to be transparent about our needs. And we need to, frankly, give permission to people to confront us. You know, it's good to have some sort of an accountability understanding where someone, you've kind of told them, you know, if you see me going down this path, I've been struggling with this, you know, would you pray for me? And if you see me talking this way or acting this way or doing this, then, you know, please stop me. I may not like it at that moment, but I need it. I need your help. God can use you in my life. And we need to allow God to use other people to help in our lives. And depending on God really involves confronting pride and self-reliance at every turn. You know, just being sensitive to just how self-oriented we are and how easily we slip into self-dependence and how easily we slip into taking matters into our own hands, how easily we neglect prayer, how easily we just kind of go down a road with those attitudes I talked about earlier where I think, I deserve this. Certainly this is going to go this way because how else could it go? I'm a good guy. God kind of owes me this. And just constantly bringing ourselves up short and saying, no, I need to trust God, whatever His way is, whatever He chooses to bring about in my life, whatever circumstances He orchestrates, whatever people He brings across my path, I need to trust Him and depend on Him and not kind of sort it out all on my own. So it's really just kind of that ongoing, you know, self-diagnosis is reminding yourself, no, I got to keep turning back. I got to keep trusting the Lord. And then fourthly, another mark of someone who's depending on God, prayer. Did I mention that one already? Okay. But that's, you know, really is just, that's a way that we express our dependence on God. You know, that's a way that we make it clear. You know, it's a reminder to ourselves. It's a confession to God that, God, I need You. I need Your help. I'm dependent upon You. So as we wrap this up tonight, folks, God really does break the power of canceled sin in the lives of His children. if you'll allow him to do it, if you will look to him, if you'll strive against sin as best you know, but always in dependence on him, if you'll look to God's word, spend time in it, believe what he says, allow him to change you according not to your plans, but according to his plans. And folks, if you do your part, so to speak, while depending on God to do the changing, you'll be amazed at what God would do in your life. Let me read the words of our text one last time. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, my dear ones, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Do so with fear and trembling, realizing it's serious business." You know, that tends to drive us to dependence. "For it is, because it is, God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Both the will part and the doing part, God's behind it all. I'll close with this thought. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, there is not only forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but there is power for victory over sin. God's word tells us that. And he calls us to allow that power to work itself in our lives and through our lives. Father, we're thankful for your word. And I pray that you would help each of us in the struggle for victory in dependence on your Spirit. And I pray, Father, for each of us here, and we all have different areas where we maybe have besetting sins, some areas where we have greater measures of victory, other areas where we just stumble and fall again and again and again. And I pray, Lord, that we would just continue looking to you, looking to Jesus, depending upon him, and purposing in our hearts to follow him, to do our part, while at the same time depending on you to do the real part, to make the change, to make a difference in our lives. Bless now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.